Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're going to be thinking about the first 13 verses. There's a title for the sermon tonight. It's called The Motivation to Crossbear. The Motivation to Crossbear. To get a little bit of context, because it's been a few weeks since we were in Mark, we're going to read from verse 34. Mark chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 34. Jesus has just heard Peter declare, "You are the Messiah." He's talked about his suffering and death, and now he starts to talk to the disciples themselves. Mark chapter 8, reading from verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This morning we thought about that sometimes very hard call to be committed to our local church, to our local brothers and sisters. The last time we were in Mark, we were really thinking about an even more difficult general call. It's there in chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. At the close of that sermon, we read a little extract from this book, Masters of the English Reformation. This is a great book. If anybody is looking for something to read over the next few months, this is a book that is just rich with examples of men who loved God and were willing to give everything for him. It's really well written. And if you are looking for something to read, I'd highly recommend it. Masters of the English Reformation. In this book, we close that sermon by looking at Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was one of those martyrs, one of the Marian martyrs. When Bloody Mary came to the throne and she sought to squash out the Protestant faith in England at the time, Thomas Cranmer was one of the men that she took and burnt at the stake. Well, I want to read just as we start this sermon to kind of put us back in the right frame of mind. I want to read just another extract of another man, a man called Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney was alive during Henry VIII. He was martyred during the reign of Henry VIII as an old man. He was a small man in stature, and he had been faithful. He'd really kind of straddled that stage of English history where the church was, for the first time, people within the church were starting to question Catholic doctrine. They were starting to read the scriptures for themselves and starting to recognize that they could be saved only by the work of Jesus Christ. And so Bilney comes and he is executed during that time. He's a gentleman. He's a man full of conviction. He's a man who is determined at the end of his life to be committed to Christ. And this is the account of how he died. When he emerged from his prison quarters at the Guildhall, one of his friends drew near and prayed him in God's behalf to be constant and to take his death as patiently as he could. Bilney was able to make the reply with a quiet face and a mild voice. You see, when the mariner is entered his ship to sail on troublous sea, how he for a while is tossed in the billows of the same, but yet in hope that he shall once come to the quiet haven, he beareth in better comfort the perils which he feeleth. So am I now towards this sailing. And whatsoever storms I shall feel, yet shortly after shall my ship be in the haven, as I doubt not thereof, by the grace of God, desiring you to help me with your prayers to the same effect. On his way through the streets, he gave alms to many by the hand of a friend. This was no doubt Dr. Warner of Witherton, who was allowed to go with him for the sake of ghostly comfort. Bilney was dressed in a layman's gown, with the sleeves hanging down and with the arms out. His hair was a mess because of his degradation. A little single body in person, but always of a good upright countenance. So they came to the place where the stake had been set up, a large hollow called Lollard's Pit, just beneath St. Leonard's Hill. It was indeed circled with hills and was chosen so that people could all look on with ease. While the fire was being prepared, he stood and spoke to the people. Good people, he began, I am come hither to die, and that ye may testify that I depart out of this present life as a true Christian man in a right belief towards Almighty God. I will rehearse unto you in a fast faith the articles of my creed. Then he rehearsed the creed, often lifting both eyes and hands up to heaven, and in all speaking with great reverence. He then put off his gown and went up to the stake and knelt on the ledge on which he was soon to stand and gave himself to prayer. Those who looked on saw him praying with such earnest elevation of his eyes and hands to heaven, and in such so good and quiet behavior that he seemed not much to consider the terror of his death. At last he was heard to recite a psalm and to repeat one verse in a spirit of deep meditation three times over. The verse was, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." He then took off his jacket and doublet and stood on the ledge in underclothing only, as a chain was bound around his waist. Dr. Warner came up to bid him farewell, but could hardly speak for weeping. Bilney saw him and did most gently smile and spoke a few words of thanks and encouragement. "O Master Doctor, feed your flock. Feed your flock, and when the Lord cometh, may he find you so doing. Farewell, good Master Doctor, and pray for me." Warner could not reply for grief, nor bear to stay. He went his way, sobbing and weeping. Then the friars who had taken part in his trial came and begged that he would exonerate them in the eyes of the people who might blame them for his death and withdraw their alms. Bilney sees the chance to forgive while bound to the stake, even as his master forgave when nailed to the cross, saying with a loud voice, "I pray you, good people, be never the worse to these men for my sake. As though they should be the authors of my death, it was not they." But while Dr. Warner could not bear to stay to the end, Matthew Parker remained until it was all over. He had watched that slow and somber progress from the city and had marveled at his calm and patient bearing. Now he watched them pile the reeds and faggots around his body and set the reeds on fire. They blazed up in his face, causing untold pain and distress, while he held up his hands or beat upon his breast, crying sometimes Jesus and sometimes Credo. Then a strong wind blew the flame right away from his body, so that he stood a while out of the reach of the fire. Two or three times the flame was blown aside before the wood was set alight. But then at last, the fire began to burn in strength. He did not long survive, and his body soon fell forward upon the chain. One of the guards used his halbert to knock out the staple in the stake behind him and allowed his body to fall into the midst of the burning faggots. Little Bilney had not escaped from death by fire, but those who had eyes to see may have seen that he was not there alone. There was one like unto the Son of Man who stood by him in the heat of dying and went with him through the gate of glory. What moves a man like Bilney to make that type of sacrifice? What moves anyone, kind, gentle, timid by nature, to be willing to actually die for Christ? What moves someone to painfully take up their cross in this life and follow him? What causes someone to be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? The ordering of Mark's gospel is no mistake. And it is no mistake, no coincidence, that the transfiguration comes directly after Jesus has just called his disciples to take up their cross, to deny themselves, and to follow him. Mark calls these men to cross bear. Jesus calls these men to cross bear. And that would become a reality for most of these men in that crowd. The three that get to witness the transfiguration, James, he would be the first of the disciples, he would lose his head. John himself would suffer exile. We read about it earlier in Revelation chapter 1. Exile on the island of Patmos, cut off from all humanity. Peter would be crucified upside down upon a cross. Jesus' words, to deny yourself, to take up your cross in order to follow Christ, those became very, very real to those men. But before they are faced with the test of taking up their personal cross, in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus promises that some of these men, these three in particular, will see something wonderful that will motivate them to endure to the end. Here in verses 2 through 13 of chapter 9, three men, James, John, and Peter, they see that great sight. That great sight that will motivate them to endure. We know from reading any of the accounts that the Transfiguration is something special in the Bible. But sometimes the narrative, when we approach it cold, it almost seems too spiritual, too hard for us to relate to. Yet it is offered by Mark as the very motivation why you should be willing to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus. Here, three of the disciples are given a glimpse at the end of the story. They're giving a snapshot at the resurrected victorious Lord. They get to have a glimpse of Jesus in his greatest glory. And in glimpsing at the end, that glimpse will motivate and move them to present commitment. The Transfiguration declares that Christians who deny themselves and follow him, they should do so because of the glorious one who one day they will be with. As we look at this passage, I want you to notice four motivations to endure. Four motivations to be willing to take up your cross, to be willing to deny yourself and follow him. Four motivations for us to endure in our Christian calling. The first one that the Transfiguration reveals to us is the compelling person of Christ. The Christian wants to endure because of the compelling person of Christ. Look at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured or transformed before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as one no one on earth could bleach them. Jesus here is transfigured. And three disciples get to peek through veiled flesh and see something of the full glory of Jesus Christ. Mark says his clothes radiated in a manner that was impossible. No one could bleach clothes in that sort of way. It radiated in a way that was divine. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, in the account also of the Transfiguration, he says that not only did his clothes radiate, but his face shone like the sun. In the Bible, light and radiance is always associated with purity. It speaks of Christ's divine splendor. There's something magnificent about this Savior. It is not a warm and cozy, comforting light that these disciples see. Rather, if you look at verse 6, these disciples, after seeing this grandeur, of seeing this radiance and this light, they're full of fear. It's a light that terrifies. It's a light that puts fear into the heart of sinful man. This was the kingdom of God revealed with its power. In the text, if you look at it in verses 2 and 3, you'll see it says Jesus was transfigured. And then it says his clothes became. And it says there appeared to them. Now, in the original language, all of those verbs are in the passive tense. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us generally, but it means that Jesus himself wasn't the subject of the blessing. He wasn't the one that was causing this all to happen. Jesus wasn't responsible for any of these actions. Instead, another transfigured or transformed Jesus. Another caused his clothes to radiate. Another caused Elijah and Moses to appear with Jesus. So who was this other one? Who is this other one? Well, he's the same one who speaks in verse 7. In verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son." This incident was God the Father revealing to the disciples the glory of his Son who they'd been walking with all this time. To them, Jesus was still something of an ordinary person. They knew he was the Messiah, but he was still man in front of them. Here the Father insists on pulling up the veil and giving these disciples a glimpse that the one before them is none other than Almighty God himself. No other than the victorious, glorious Savior. Christ has said to them, "Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." And the Father follows up that statement by declaring himself, "You should deny yourself. You should take up your cross. You should follow him because Christ's glory in all of eternity is worth your temporary suffering." As God himself says, listen to him. Listen to him. In other words, we should endure. We should suffer. We should take up our cross in whatever shape it is, here and now, because of the compelling person of Jesus Christ. The disciples get a glimpse of who he is. The Father gives them a glimpse of the Son, of the true identity of the Son, so that it would move them to action, move them to a willingness. And the same thing is true of us. As we get a glimpse of our glorious Savior, as we think about his attributes, as we get to know him more in Scripture, his compelling person should move us into greater loyalty to him. The second thing that should motivate us is the unrivaled greatness of Christ. The unrivaled greatness of Christ. God causes Elijah and Moses to appear in a moment. When Jesus' splendor is revealed, God brings Elijah and Moses into the scene. There you've got Moses to the Jew, to these disciples. He was the greatest leader the nation had ever had. He was the one who defeated Egypt and who gave God's law to the people. And there also is Elijah. Elijah is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. He's the one who fought a corrupt religious system that had ensnared Israel. He was the one who spoke so often the very word of God. In a very symbolic way, these two men really depicted the whole law and prophets. In a symbolic way, the whole Old Testament is pictured here coming up to and talking with Jesus. These men were notable. Elijah and Moses were great. They were revered by most Jews. But Peter makes a mistake. They were great, but they were not equal. Look at verse 5 and see Peter's mistake. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Peter wants to put these three, Jesus and Moses and Elijah, on an equal platform. He wants to treat them as great equals. And that is what moved the Father to speak. He declares nothing about Moses, nothing about Elijah. In fact, he takes them away from the scene. He declares only his affection for the singular Jesus. "This is my beloved Son." And he takes those other two away, leaving the disciples with Jesus alone, the unrivaled one. Elijah and Moses, they were noteworthy. They were great men. But when they stood beside God's beloved Son, only Christ mattered. There was only one person that should have got all the attention. The whole hope of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, was Jesus. Moses himself in Deuteronomy spoke of a greater prophet who would come. Elijah, Malachi said, was going to come and prepare the way for Jesus. Both Moses and Elijah, they spoke for God. But now on earth, the one who was speaking and who we were called to listen to, he is God himself. That's why the Father says in verse 7, "Listen to him." He's greater. He's better. He's not giving you the word of God. He is God. We should be willing to take up our cross because of the compelling person of Christ, the unrivaled greatness of Christ. And then thirdly, the future glory of Christ. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, after it has come with great power.'" And then skip down to verse 9. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." What these disciples saw was really a foretaste of Christ's post-resurrection glory. They got a glimpse of what was to be. They got a glimpse of the grandeur of a post-resurrected Lord. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 2, a passage that is very familiar to us. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 8. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore," verse 9, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here is Christ in the flesh. Here is one who was willing to suffer. Here is one who is obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Yet, because he was willing to endure, he is exalted, he is glorified, he is given that great name. The Bible tells us because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Because of the joy set before him, this knowledge of what would one day be, of what would come, of the joy set before him, motivated Christ to endure these temporary earthly sufferings. Here for the disciples in the transfiguration, they're experiencing the same. They're receiving a glimpse of what would one day be, of what would come, the joy that was set before. They're getting a glimpse of that so that it would also motivate them to take up their present crosses also. We should be motivated to deny ourselves, to take up our cross because of the compelling person of Christ, because of the unrivaled greatness of Christ, because of the future glory of Christ. And then lastly, because of the pattern of Christ and his followers. Because of the pattern of Christ and his followers. Look at that last paragraph, verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 9. "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" Here the disciples come and they ask questions about an Old Testament prophecy. They've seen this great event. They've seen something of the wonder of Jesus Christ, but they're confused. They'd heard about Elijah. Malachi had spoken of him coming, of him preparing the way for the Messiah. And Jesus responds and he indicates that Elijah did come. He came in the form of John the Baptist. He spoke the word of God. When John came and walked on earth, he spoke the word of God. He revealed to the Jewish people the standards of Christ. No, he was born first. But when Jesus came onto the scene, he was a follower. He followed him. In fact, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this one, this spokesperson, this prophet, this follower of Christ, what was his life like? Well, verse 13 tells us, Jesus tells us, "But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased." This Elijah, John the Baptist, he was mistreated by people. He was caused to deny himself. He was criticized by the religious elite. He had to take up his cross by being imprisoned and beheaded because of an immoral promise that was made by a wicked king. You see, here the men learn that the follower of Christ suffered. Also, Jesus himself suffered. We know that. He was despised and rejected. He was one familiar with suffering. In fact, Jesus tells us in his own words, look back to chapter 8, verse 31. Look at how Jesus describes his life on earth. Chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. If that is how both the Savior and his greatest follower is treated in this world, can we expect any different? You may not ever have to be burnt at the stake like Bilney. No, but following Christ does require denial of self. Does require us to take up our cross. So why would you ever do that? Why would you ever want to deny yourself and take up your cross? Well, for the same reasons that were revealed to these men. The compelling person of Jesus Christ. As you get to know him, you realize that there is nothing better than in this life. The very identity and character of Christ compels us to want to suffer for him. Because of the unrivaled greatness of Christ. When we see how high and magnificent he is. How much greater and consistent he is. That he is, as we said earlier, faithful despite our faithlessness. It should move us to want to pick up our cross. Also, as we learn, as we read passages like Revelation chapter 1, and we look forward and we see the glory of our resurrected Savior. When we contemplate and think, as we were reminded about earlier, that he is a victorious Lord. When we recognize that one day he will gather all to himself. And he will take us away from this sin-cursed world. And he will have us in a place that is perfect, that is better by far, the scriptures say. When we understand that future that is set before us, and indeed the glory of our future Savior, we are moved to want to deny ourselves and take up our cross now. And indeed, as we thought at the table this morning about the example of our Lord, and as we think about this chain of martyrs through history who gave up their life for the one they loved, it should move us too. We can expect to suffer. We can expect to suffer now, knowing the greatness of what is to come. These disciples got a glorious glimpse of the future. They got a glimpse at the future glory of Christ, and it never left them. It never left them. It's almost like they got a glimpse into heaven. And that glimpse chased them and held them fast the rest of their life. Turn to 1 Peter as we close. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to see this. This little glimpse into heaven, this little glimpse at what perfected, raised Jesus would look like, caused Peter to remain faithful in his life, changed the way he thought about temporary suffering in this world. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read verse 12 to 14. 1 Peter chapter 4, reading from verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Look at verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Here, Peter makes it clear. Why do we deny ourselves? Why do we take up our cross? Because the glory that has been revealed is an understanding of what is coming. It's an understanding of the glorious person of Jesus Christ. that causes Christians to endure now because they know the greatness of resurrected Jesus. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you need to understand Christianity is never an easy calling. It's a calling to deny yourself. It's a calling to take up your cross. It's a calling to suffer. There's no human reason why you would be drawn to this. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there was no future resurrection, if there was no future redemption, we of all men should be the most to be pitied. But as you look at Scripture and see what Christ is like, and see how he suffered, and learn why he died, that he died that we might know him. You should look and study his character and person and discover that there is no one more compelling than this Savior. It draws us to Jesus. It causes us to do the unthinkable. Tonight, will you not deny yourself and take up your cross and follow this compelling Savior? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus. And we do thank you for this glimpse that the disciples got into his glorious nature. Lord, we pray that you would help us to endure. Help us to remain consistent. Help us to be faithful in this life because of the greatness of our Savior. Lord, we do pray that as a result of all that we have heard, and if the work that you have been doing in our lives, cause us to give greater glory to Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.